Okay, we are continuing what we have been doing for these last several weeks, looking at some of the key words, theological words in the Scripture, and we're still on the word redemption. I think in your assignment you have gone beyond where we are in our discussions, but that's understandable, and keep working. If you've not done anything on the word reconcile, that's the next word that we'll discuss after I finish this summary review of these words of redemption. Redeem, redemption. All right, now, we're looking first of all at the Old Testament evidence, various words, different words, basically three words in the Old Testament that we're focusing on. We've already talked about that root that has the idea of a relationship, the kinsman redeemer, and the redemption. Whatever it was based upon the existence of a relationship, not so much emphasizing the cost that was paid, the price that was paid. There were different prices. There were different types of activity. Sometimes there was no commercial transaction involved at all, but it was an act in behalf of that one that you were related to, and that has great theological implications. Then as Jehovah, our God is identified as the kinsman redeemer. He's that one that has that eternal relationship with his people. And on the basis of that relationship, he acts in behalf of his people, obligated by that covenant relationship, if you will, to do for them what he must do. And of course, in a very real sense, when you have the particular kinsman redeemers that are portrayed for us in the Old Testament Scripture, they become typical, if you will. They become representative of what the Lord does, and specifically what Christ does as our kinsman redeemer in the deliverance of his kin from their afflictions, from their troubles, not the least of which being their sins. So that's a wonderful picture of redemption. We were looking last time at the second key word in the Old Testament that is translated to redeem or redemption. That's the root that has no idea really of relationship, but it's that which anyone can do for anyone else, theoretically. It has, therefore, an element of grace. It is not that which someone is obliged to perform, but he does it altruistically out of the goodness of his own heart. To redeem that particular individual for whatever reason. And again, there were various circumstances from which someone or something was going to be redeemed. When we bring this into the theological realm, and we saw those many instances where God was the subject of the word, and that's certainly the key thing that we are focusing upon. We look at all of the, can I say, non-theological context to help paint the picture for us, to suggest what the implications of the word may or may not be. And then we see those when God is the subject and man is the object. That takes us to the heart of this theological redemption that is so very dear to us. Now, when we look at God, then, in those many references where God is the subject of the word, there's always an emphasis, many times anyway, an emphasis upon what God does for his people in evidence of his great power. He redeems us from the great by his great power, suggesting the horrendous condition that we were in because of our sin, the affliction, and the act of omnipotence to so redeem us from that terrible condition. So that was an interesting word as well. Now, there's one final Old Testament word that I'll call your attention to, and then we'll look quickly at the New Testament evidence. One other word. I think you perhaps are familiar with this Hebrew word, kafer. You maybe know it in connection with the Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement. What's the Day of Atonement called in Hebrew? Do you know this? What's the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur. Yes, Yom Kippur. That word Kippur is the noun form of this verb that we're looking at here. It's a word that many times in the Old Testament takes us to the heart of the atoning work. Of the sacrifice, and then typically, of course, of the atoning work of Christ. So it's a word that many times you see as atonement, the Day of Atonement.
in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, is the noun form of this root that we're going to look at here. And that, I think, is going to add some significance to the contexts in which this word is translated to redeem. And there are instances, or we wouldn't be talking about it here, obviously, where the English Bible translates this word with the verb redeem, so as the other two that we have already looked at. All right, now this word, in the context of redemption, seems to many times be in the context of a payment that is made to redeem a forfeited life, to redeem a forfeited life. It's the payment for a life. Many, many times we have that context. Let me just look at a couple illustrative passages here in that connection. In Exodus 21, verse 28 and following, we have this section here of what we know as the casuistic laws, as the Lord puts a certain circumstance before the people, given this particular scenario, then here is the penalty that is to be imposed. Here is the retribution that is to be made, given this particular crime. Here is the outworking. Tim has been talking concerning the moral law. Exodus chapter 20 is the moral law of God. We have the record there of the Ten Commandments. He's been emphasizing that this is the summary of the Ten Commandments that encompasses far more than just what is stated in the black and white letters. Now, it's interesting that in Exodus 21 and following, what we really have is now the specific applications of that moral law. Here it is in the Ten Words, in the Ten Commandments. Now then, the Lord says, let me give you some specific illustrations and applications, how you break that law, and if you break the law, what the penalty of that is. So 21 and following really are the applications of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and illustrates very nicely what the confession has been emphasizing and what the catechism has been emphasizing, that it is just a summary of that law. Now let's start looking at various specifics. All right, now we have one instance here in verse 28 and following. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. He'll be exonerated. That's the penalty that must be paid. Verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it had been testified to his owner that he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. And the word ransom here in verse 30 is the word that we're looking at here. The redemption, the ransom for his life, a payment in the place of his life. Over in Exodus 30, in Exodus 30 in verse 12. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his life, his soul, unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. All right, in the numbering of the people, part of the requirement was here that every man was to give a payment as the equivalent of his life. To give that payment in equivalent of his life was spared. Not the life was taken, apparently, in this process. But here is the ransom price. It was the equivalent, it was the substitution, if you will, for the life. For the life. Now that, I think, is getting to some of the real crucial issues in regard to this particular word. The substitution of a payment for a life. There are references here in the text that make it clear that there are some instances where such a payment was not possible. In Numbers 35, it's a reference in Numbers 35, a situation where such a ransom was not possible. Numbers 35, verse 31. It's talking here concerning the murderer. Verse 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. The word satisfaction
is our word that we're considering here, this redemption. He'll not take a redemption. You cannot take that which is a substitute for the life of the murderer. It's life for life. And the penalty of execution had to be meted out against that one that was guilty of the crime. He could not make a payment in substitution of that life. So here it was an impossibility. There is certainly a classic reference that brings this now into the theological realm in Psalm 49. This becomes a classic statement here of man's inability. Of man's inability to redeem himself. We know the context here, a well-known psalm dealing with the inequities of life, why the righteous many times suffer and the wicked apparently prosper. And the psalmist argues here not to worry, that this life is not all there is, that death is the great equalizer. Death is going to come to all men. You have that refrain that occurs twice in the passage, in verse 12, for instance. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. Similar statement in verse 20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not, he is like the beasts that perish. There is a refrain that emphasizes the temporariness, the transience of man's life. Therefore, not to become so overtaken by the apparent inequities of life when you see the righteous suffering and the wicked apparently prospering. Death becomes the great equalizer. But there's something beyond death. Now, look at the text here in verse 6 and following. We have a description of those that are the wicked, what their life is like and what is impossible for them. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That is, the word cease there has the idea of frustration. It comes of frustration. Man's self-attempts to redeem himself or to redeem another man in relationship to his soul's salvation is absolutely impossible. We bring this now into the realm of man's relationship with God and the bondage that a man has in his sin. It is absolutely impossible for man to in any way offer that which will satisfy God in the place of that life. A ransom, a redemption, a satisfaction is absolutely impossible. So there is a hopeless picture that man by himself does not have the wherewithal. He does not have the means either by his wealth or by his virtues, the word that's translated riches, or wealth rather, I'm sorry, the word that's translated wealth in verse 6 is a term that does not necessarily refer just to monetary wealth. It's a term that literally means capacity. It's the same word, for instance, that in Proverbs 31 describes the virtuous woman. Here is the woman of virtue, the virtuous woman, the woman of wealth. Well, it's not saying that she's rich there, that she has a lot of money. It's the same word that describes Ruth. Remember, all of the city people saw Ruth to be a woman of virtue. Well, she obviously was not wealthy. That's the whole point of the story. She did not have any monetary value whatsoever. Boaz was a man of same word. Well, there it may indeed refer to his, well, capacity. In whatever capacity it may be, whether it be your virtue or your possessions or whatever. But here it's stating that a man who trusts in himself, in his own abilities, in his own resources, in his own possessions, that man does not stand a hope in the world of being able to redeem himself, to give a ransom for himself or any other man before God. But here's the beauty. Look at verse 15. Here's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? What man cannot do for himself, God does. What man is totally incapable of doing for himself, God does for his people. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And we've talked about this verse in another context before. Here's a great verse concerning the Old Testament saints' hope of leaving this world and going right directly into the presence of his God. We've talked about that, I say, before, but now we're looking at that word redeem. Here's what man cannot do for himself. because of the horrendous nature of his condition, held in that bondage of sin. And the price of his soul is too precious. It is beyond that which any man can raise the satisfaction of, the equivalent of. But God in His grace and God in His mercy redeems the soul from the power of the grave. God has the satisfaction. God can make that redemption. And of course, theologically, this is going to point to that great satisfaction of the work of Christ. But here, only God can do it. Now, that's all I'm going to say about this word. Now, it's a word that, as we've seen even in these references that I've looked at here, is not always translated to redeem or ransom or redemption. Sometimes satisfaction. I say it's the key word for atonement. But even there, I think that ought to, as we see how all of this works together, it ought to give us some appreciation for some of these great statements concerning the atonement. What is the atonement? The atonement is a satisfaction. A satisfaction is being paid. The equivalent, if you will, for that life is now being given in substitution of that life. And it becomes certainly a very significant word from that perspective as well, but it all ties together. I think of this reference in Psalm 32. Great passage that we often refer to in regard to justification. Romans chapter 4 appeals to this passage in discussing justification in regard to David's testimony. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word covered here is this word that we're talking about. This word covered is this word redeemed, this word ransomed, this word that has the idea of the satisfaction of the forfeited life. Now, if you put that, all of that data, all of that information into this particular context and the way it's translated here, it automatically eliminates a lot of the nonsense that we often hear about what God was doing to sins in the Old Testament. You've heard this, yes, that in the Old Testament, God did the best He could. He just kind of swept it under the rug for a while. And there was no real dealing with sin for the Old Testament saint. And they take this word covered. See, covered. God just kind of covering it over. You see, He's not really dealing with it, just kind of putting a... What does this word cover imply? It implies a satisfaction that has been made. It implies an atonement that has been made. And I would say to you, regardless of what dispensation you live in, unless God does this to your sin, you're going to perish in hell. You see? Unless this is true concerning your sin, unless your sins are covered, unless they have been redeemed, unless they have been fully satisfied, then there is no hope, because left to yourself, there is no satisfaction that you can ever bring to God in payment of your sin. All right, there's the Old Testament. Now, we've been over that hurriedly, rapidly. Many, many references that we haven't looked at. But there is a great theology. And this is what I'm primarily concerned about, where I want to see you going with these words. The words in themselves, as I've indicated, are not the key thing. God has not revealed to us theology just in individual isolated words. If that were the case, He would have just started with all the words that begin with A and finished up with Z. But that's not the way it works. These words occur in theological propositions. We center in, we focus our study upon these key words. And that opens up the whole corpus of propositional revelation that then we use to interpret, to understand the doctrine that we are considering. So just by focusing upon these words, you've gone into passages that deal with the concept of atonement, that deal with the whole theme of redemption and salvation that God has for His people. So it's a very interesting way, I think, to approach the study of Scripture. All right, now let's quickly come to the New Testament. And I basically here am going to deal with one group of words that are translated redeem or redemption, the verb and the noun form, that are, I think, the most significant as they relate to these contexts that we have in the, that we've seen in the Old Testament. Now, many of these words, and of course, I did not expect you to do this in your study, and if you're using just Strong's or Young's, there would not have been the capability of doing that. But one of the interesting things that we do sometimes in dealing with words, particularly New Testament words, is to see how those words, if those words, were used in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, I think you are aware of, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It dates back to, between the years, 250 to 150, about 100 years or so, translation process there, 250 to 150 B.C., and it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And what is interesting here, and why it becomes a significant part of our study, is that many of the words that occur in the New Testament have been defined theologically from their use in the Old Testament as they're translated. And many times, and this is why I make the statement to you that I made in the first lesson that we had. I'm not particularly concerned, you see? I'm not particularly concerned about how Plato or Aristotle or all of these Greek philosophers and whatever, historians, used a particular Greek word 200 years before the New Testament. What I am concerned about is how that particular author used it. How did he understand that word in its given current usage? But many times, that current usage of a Greek word in the New Testament is completely different from its sense in the classical Greek. But it's very similar because it has taken on a special sense due to the influence of the Septuagint. So we have what I like to call here a theological continuum, if you will, between the Old and the New Testaments. The New Testament cannot be taken in isolation. It cannot be taken in a vacuum. We have a complete revelation that God has given to us here from Genesis to Revelation. And the theology that we have in the Old Testament is not left off when we come to Matthew and God starts all over again. I get the impression sometimes that's what some theologians think, that God did what he could from Genesis to Malachi. Well, that didn't work so well. Now we'll start again with Matthew and see what happens. No, no, no. There is a continuum of theology of truth from Genesis right on to the very end of God's revelation in this book. So we put it all together. And there are going to be many words in Greek that have taken on a special sense that did not exist in classical Greek. And to that I say, big deal, who cares? But they are defined for us in the theology of that which has been established in the Scripture through the Septuagint's influence and what have you. Now, I'm saying that because I'm going to concentrate on those New Testament words that become the most common words for translating these three words in the Old Testament that we've already talked about. I think by seeing that, here are now these New Testament words that encompass, that are going to encompass then all the theology and all the implications that we've seen in this developing revelation in the Old Testament. All right, so there are going to be three separate words that I look at here, three separate words. If you have the transliterations there of these words in your study, and you probably did that as you look at Strong's or Young's to see what word you're talking about. This is the group involved with that root lutron, lutrao, and the noun form, which is a compounded form, apolutrosis. That's the word group that we're looking at here. All right, now, just a few observations. Now, these are not particularly common words. I think you saw that. When we come to the New Testament, we don't have as many references that we're dealing with, looking at, in regard as we did have, I say, in the Old Testament study. But let's take a look at these very briefly, and then I want to draw some broad conclusions, and then we'll go on to our next word. Let's take a look at a couple of the New Testament references. First of all, in Mark chapter 10, this particular word that we're going to look at here only occurs twice in the New Testament. This is the lutron. This is the noun form. Ransom or redemption. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a redemption or a ransom for many. A ransom for many. That same context occurs in Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28 says essentially the same thing, that Christ came to give His life a ransom for many. Now, interestingly enough, that this particular word, translated 18 times, occurs 18 times in the Septuagint, usually in the context of releasing man from an obligation which otherwise he had to fulfill, the idea of a substitution, the idea of a substitution. And I think that's going to be at the heart of this statement here, that Christ gave Himself to be a substitution, to be that ransom price, to be that equivalent of a life that otherwise would be forfeited. That imagery here. Christ became that substitutionary payment for the life of His people. So Christ, by His death, and this certainly takes us to think of the death of Christ, obviously, became the means that released man from an obligation, from a debt that he otherwise had to pay. Man under obligation. Man under the debt of the law. And man is obligated by God to keep that debt, to pay that debt. And if we are to pay that debt for ourselves, how long will it take for us to pay that debt? It takes eternity. It takes an eternity of everlasting damnation. And so we are obviously eternally helpless. And we're hopeless. There's the truth that we saw in Psalm 49. That man cannot by his wealth, cannot by his virtue, cannot by any other means redeem himself or anybody else. Hopeless, hopeless. So here's the grace of God, that Christ came to be that substitution. Christ came and He became for us that substitution of the debt that we owed. Think of the imagery of Colossians. The word does not occur in Colossians, but the imagery is there. In Colossians chapter 2, you remember as Paul speaks of Christ taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and He nailed those to His tree. In essence, there was the debt. There's the IOU that we owed God. Here are all the handwriting of ordinances. Here's the law of God that calls for our condemnation. And Christ says, not to worry, I'll take those. And Christ took that debt that we are obligated to pay. He took that payment that we did not have the wherewithal to pay. He said, I'll take care of it. And He nailed that to His cross, and He became for us, His people, the ransom. He became the substitution, that which we otherwise would have no hope of ever accomplishing. What a great word. What a great word, and what great theology this introduces for us. The second word, quickly, the verb for, does not occur but three times. In the New Testament. Only occurs three times. Very quickly, I think we can look at these references where this word occurs. In Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke 24, 21. Here are these grief-stricken disciples, wayfarers, who are telling now the unrecognized Christ of their hope that they had in Jesus. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So here are those on the road to Emmaus speaking to Christ, unrecognizing Him, not recognizing Him. And they're expressing the hope that they had. Here the idea of redemption seems to be that intervention. We were hoping that He would be that one that would intervene in behalf of Israel, His people. Paralleling there, perhaps, the idea of that kinsman obligation that we saw in the Goel theme in the Old Testament. We were sure that this is the one that was going to redeem us, that was going to interfere in our behalf. Now, indeed, He was. But at this point, they did not so recognize it. But there's one of the words. In Titus, very quickly, and my time is just about gone here today. In Titus, chapter 2 and verse 14. Now we're getting right to think of what Christ is doing. And most of these references in the New Testament are going to take us right to the heart of the theology, obviously. Pick up at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So here we are redeemed. We are bought from the place of iniquity, held in that bondage, and now delivered from it. This text also emphasizes the price aspect. The price in this instance was the very life that He gave. He gave Himself. There's the payment of the price, the substitutionary idea, and the result of that we are then freed, we are delivered from that very bondage of sin. And the last occurrence of this particular form of the word is in 1 Peter, the well-known passage, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed, understood, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It all heaps up in this kind of a reference. The very fact that Christ is identified here in the terminology of the sacrificial lamb brings to focus the substitutionary idea. There's the payment of price, His very own blood. That aspect of redemption is seen in the Word, as well as then the rescuing, the deliverance from the vain life that we were outside of Christ. So each of these, here's a situation that man was in that he could not free himself from. Here was Israel in this even political bondage that they saw themselves in Luke 24. Could not free themselves. They were looking for Messiah to do that for them that they could not do for themselves. Here is man in these two passages in Titus and 1 Peter, in a situation of sin, a circumstance of sin, from which it was impossible to free and to rescue themselves. But Christ has done for us what we are totally incapable of doing for ourselves. Wonderful truth. And looking at this word, I'm saying, takes us in all of these great contexts that brings us right to the face of this great work of redemption. Well, there's one final word, and my time is gone. Here, I'll say something very quickly about this next week and draw a few broad conclusions about the concept, and then we'll look at the theme of reconciliation. If you are done with that one, yeah, if you're done with that one, I give you another assignment. Yes, this is the way I work. It may be, who knows how long before I get to it, but I want my students to always be busy, always have something to do. If you finish reconciliation, let's do covenant. Covenant. Now, covenant in the Old Testament, that word, covenant, in the New Testament, it's also the word testament or covenant. Testament or covenant. Okay? Have fun with that one. That's a good one. Okay, well, let's pray. Bruce, would you close us in prayer, please?